Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Would you guys stand as we begin with worship?
Faint within, when the darkness overwhelms and my fears are pressing in, I will trust in you, O Lord. In the silence I will wait. I will stand upon your word. You're my song.
Let's give praise to the one we trust in this morning.
Thank you.
give life. You are love. You bring light to the darkness. You give hope. You restore every heart that is broken. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise, we pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only. Shout your praise, our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Great are you, Lord, and all the earth will shout your praise.
as we worship you this morning, as we pour out our praise before you, we pray that there would be nothing in us that we're glorifying, but only you. Lord, as we lean into you this morning, we pray that you would get all of the honor and all of the glory. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Well, good morning, church. Good morning. Good morning, church. We are a blessed church in many, many ways, but one of the ways that we are so blessed, I'm looking around and seeing it right now, is that God is growing this church through babies. Has anybody noticed how many babies? Praise God, right? And this is a church that loves life. If you got a baby in this room and it makes a little noise, we don't think take that baby out. We're thankful for that baby, right? And today we get to do one of those things that is such an honor and such a gift. We're going to do a couple of child dedications today. And let me clarify what those are and what they aren't. But child dedication is an opportunity for parents to come up here on the stage, to come before their church family, and to declare a couple of things. To declare to their church family, to their biological family, to their friends, and say, we are planning, we are praying, we will raise our children to love Jesus. It's not a declaration that they're going to be perfect parents, right? We know that won't happen. But we know what it is. It's an opportunity to say, we will do all we can to show our kids the gospel, not only in words, but the way that we love them, the way we forgive them, the way we repent and ask for forgiveness. We'll do everything we can to bring our children into a church family. Child dedication is this public opportunity to say that. And then, church, you have a part today. It's an invitation in. It's an invitation to say, church family, when you see these little lives running around the church, you will love them and pray for them. If you see them on the soccer field, if you have them in your classes, if later on in life they come over and they're friends of your kids, you will be invested in these lives to keep pointing them to Jesus over and over. So we're going to do that this morning, and we're going to welcome up the Hansen and the Rippey family. Come on up. So this is Brad and Bethany and Christina. Let me make sure I get it right here. Christina Ann. Christina Ann. And how old is Christina?
4 months.
This is Jared, Veronica, their little girl Ava, and this is Eli. And we're so blessed to have all of you in this church. So blessed to see your kids running around. You have one more you've already dedicated. And these families are committed to loving their kids and helping them know Jesus. So I'm going to ask you some questions. We've already gone through these, but they're important as part of your declaration. Will you do everything you can to love each other, to invest in your marriage, and to give your children a stable home? Will you do everything you can to introduce your children to Jesus, to model the gospel in the way that you live, and to love your kids as Christ has loved you? One more question. Love this. Children are the best. Will you do all that you can to get your children into a faith community in this church through little things like Awana, community, small group, that this church, that church will be part of their discipleship process? Will you do that? Yes. All right, church. We have questions for us as well. You see these beautiful little faces, these young families. When you see them in the halls, in soccer fields, when you have them in your homes, when God brings them to mind, will you commit to love, care, pray for, and encourage these children? Yes. All right, let me pray. Father, I thank you so much for these young lives and for these families. We trust their days and their moments with you, God. We know that you know the cells in their bodies. You know their heartbeats. You know their thoughts. You know your plans for them. You know the hairs on their heads. And God, I pray for the moms and the dads up here, for Brad and Bethany, for Jared and Veronica, that they will love you and trust their children to you. that the gospel will be present in the way they love and care and raise. God, that the Bible will be present, that worship will be present, that your grace will be present in their homes. And God, as a church, help us to come alongside, encourage. This is wonderful. I want to make sure we get to meet everybody. So this is Joe. I don't know if you met Joe before. Joe and Lauren, and this is little baby Wesley, and he is 3 months.
Yeah.
3 months. This is Nick and Tiffany Leggett, and this is Isla, and Isla is 8 months, and Lorelai is five. Amazing. This is Brian and Melissa Lawson, and their little girls, Caroline and Millie. How old is Caroline? How old are you?
I'm four.
Four, that's a, you're four, you're five? Okay, I'm not sure I believe you. That's okay. Well, you guys know this, but I'm gonna ask you some questions. And here's part of this process, is to just declare publicly in front of your church family, your biological family, your friends, your intent. So let me step out of the way here. Somebody's trying to take pictures. Just go a little that way. There we go. All right, I'm gonna ask you all the same question. First, husbands and wives, do you commit to loving each other like Jesus loves you, to investing into one another, to caring for one another, to create a stable home for your little ones? If you do, say yes.
Yes.
Great. Do you commit to modeling the gospel in your home through word, through deed, through action, the way you love and correct, the way you parent, the way you run after? If you will, say yes. And finally, do you commit to doing all you can to get your children, you're doing it right now, into a church that loves Jesus, to put them around other people that love Jesus, to make church family part of their upbringing? If you do, say yes. Fantastic. All right, you all have a job too. Not just to look at the cute kids, we have a job. As you get to run into these families and these children, do you commit to modeling the gospel, to raising up, to encouraging these parents to be prayerful and to be part of this process? If you do, say we will.
Yeah.
Excellent. Let me pray for all of you. Lord Jesus, what a gift to see these young lives. We know that you know the hairs on their heads and the cells in their body. They are fearfully and wonderfully made. And the desires of these parents' heart is that they would raise up children that would love you. As we just sang, you are the breath in our lungs. Who do we have but you, Jesus? And so as they do that, we know parenting is beautiful and amazing and messy and imperfect and crazy. May you be in every moment. God, help us as a church to love for the rest of their lives these little kids, to encourage these parents to be invested, to be supporters, to be encouragers, pray prayerful. God, I pray even right now that a couple of people grab onto these names and pray for the rest of their lives. So we give this all to you because Jesus has victory, because Jesus has won, and in his name we all say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Let's give them a round. May our hearts be soft, our ears open, and you be glorified in the name of Jesus. Amen? Thank you, guys.
All right, if you have your Bibles, Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, we are looking at one verse today. Oh boy, we're going to be in this book for a long time. It's so important, though, as you're going to see, and I don't think we're going to be keeping this kind of pace, but so important to stop here at verse 21. And as you're turning there, I want to draw your attention to the screen. Here we have a Russian cosmonaut. His name is Hermann Titov. He visited the World Fair here in Seattle in 1962. And he was asked by reporters how his space flights affected his philosophy of life. How his space flights affected his philosophy of flight. And this is what the cosmonaut said. He says, said, some people say that there is a God out there, but in my travels around the earth all day long, I looked around and I didn't see him. I saw no God nor angels. And then he added this. He said, the rocket was made by our own people. I don't believe in God. I believe in man, his strength, his possibilities, his reason. So says Titov. A part of what we learned last week in verses 19 and 20 is that statements like these are ridiculous. They are. They are as ridiculous as someone denying that Shakespeare doesn't exist, or they deny that he exists because they've examined all of his works and never found him in the books. Or denying that Henry Ford exists because they looked in all of the Ford engines around the world and never found Henry in the engines. In other words, what we have here is a foolish kind of game where what we are doing is we're distorting truth, suppressing truth by perverting what counts, commonsensical ideas of what counts for evidence. This is not too difficult to get our heads around. This isn't rocket science. How do we know that painters exist? Look for the paintings, right? How do we know that engineers and authors exist? You look for the buildings and the books. Okay, how do we know that God exists? Look around. Look around. You see, people, when they make things, they leave things behind that make them visible to others. And so in verse 19, Paul says, what can be known about God is evident within them because God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have clearly been seen, being understood through what has been made, so that people are without excuse. I mean, look at the description there. Made plain. Without excuse, God has shown. Or as Elizabeth Browning said, earth, I love this, is crammed with heaven, and every common bush is aflame with God. But only those willing to see take off their shoes on this holy ground. The rest sit around it and pluck blackberries. God has made himself known. And it's because of this that we have this indictment in verse 18. And it turns out to be the fundamental thing that's wrong with our nature that Jesus came to die and to rise again in order to fix. What is the indictment of verse 18? Remember, a couple of weeks back, you could look at your text. Here it is. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Why is the wrath of God revealed? Well, because God exists and everyone knows him. That's verses 19 and 20. Why is God's wrath revealed? Well, it's because God exists and everyone owes him. That's verse 21. That's this morning. Why is the wrath of God revealed? Well, because God exists and we owe him, and yet we suppress him. Last week we looked at God's existence and evidence for it. And you know, talk about timing with J. Warner Wallace coming here on Friday. Like, I did not plan that. How many of you were here for Friday? I mean, wasn't that just amazing? So spectacular. Next week we're going to look at the suppression of the knowledge of God, but today we want to look at what we owe God. God exists and we owe him. What do we owe God that we don't give him, because of which we bring into our lives the opposition of God called wrath? What do we owe God that we don't give him, because of which wrath is revealed? Verse 21 answers that. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. What do we owe God? We owe God glory because of who he is. We owe God gratitude because of what he gives. Glory because of who he is. Gratitude because of what he gives. Number one, glory because of who he is. Although they knew God, verse 21, they did not honor him. They did not honor him. That word honor here, often translated glory, is the Greek word doxa. The Hebrew counterpart is kavod, translated glory. Doxa means praise. Kavod in the Hebrew means weighty or heavy. So if we clumsily put these two words together, glory here means, or honor here means, two words together, it means praising something because it's weighty. Praising something because it is heavy. The heavier it is, the more you praise it. The lighter it is, the less you praise it. And yes, we're supposed to think about a weight scale. And I know as we head into the holidays, guess what we don't want to think about? And as we think about a weight scale, we know that when we go to the doctor, usually he's not praising us when we are heavier. But if you are a sumo wrestler, if you are a sumo wrestler, listen, your weight is your glory. Right? The heavier you are, the more glory you get. The lighter you are, the skinnier you are, the less glory. Or let's say you guys, I know some of you guys are like stockpiling gold right now for the upcoming economic Armageddon, right? And here you are, you're assessing your gold and you're putting it on the scale and you discover it's heavier than you thought. The heavier the gold, the more valuable the gold, the more you praise that gold. So the heavier, the weightier, the more valuable, the more praiseworthy it is. We use terms like heavy and weighty in our everyday common language in this kind of way, right? So if someone says something profound, like J. Warner Wallace said, many things that are profound, we walked away saying, that's heavy, right? That's weighty. Now, what's crucial for understanding this passage this morning is knowing that there is a kind of weight scale of glory for everything in the universe. So I want you to just think about a weight scale. There is a glory scale in the universe. Of course there is. You know it because you obsess about your glory scale, don't you? Who is simultaneously our greatest fan and our greatest critic? We are. We are in absolute love with ourselves, and yet we are always badgering ourselves. You see, we obsess about our value, our weight, our glory. We can't help it. Well, as it turns out, and this is important for understanding our passage, you are not the only thing in the universe that has a glory, that has a weight or a value. Everything does. Everything does. 1 Corinthians 15, this magisterial chapter from the Apostle Paul, he talks about in this long description about the resurrection, he says everything in creation has a kind of glory. He talks about the glory of the sun and the moon and the stars. Everything has a glory to be seen and acknowledged. Spider monkeys, baboons, everything, grandchildren, grandparents, everything has a glory to be seen and to be acknowledged. Moses has a glory, Hebrews says. Grandchildren and gray hair, Solomon says, has a glory. Young men with strength, he says, has glory. The universe is filled with glorious things, with a weight and a value to be seen and to be acknowledged. The whole earth is filled with glory. And that's especially true with our relationships with one another, with the people in our lives and the specific people in our lives. And this is one area where I think our culture gets it more right than other cultures have in the past. Because more than any other time, the West, and particularly America, we emphasize the personal value and dignity of every individual human being. Let me bracket that with the tragic omission of the unborn. Right? But every person apart from the unborn, we say they demand to be treated with equal value. In other words, intuitively as a culture, more than any other time, we know that the people around us have a value that obligates us to behave in certain ways to them. Depending on the relationship we have with them, they have a value, they have a weight that we just can't dismiss. And again, more than any other time in human history, for us, that demands some type of response. And when we don't recognize people's value, that is viewed as a great sin in our culture, and we are censured because of it. Particularly in our closest relationships, though this has always been the case. So you have a network of relationships in your life, and those people place a certain obligation upon you depending upon that relationship. So if you are married this morning, the glory of your spouse, the value of your spouse has a unique claim on you, doesn't it? In a way different than anyone else in this world. Their value and their relationship with you places obligations upon you towards them. So much so that if you cheat on them, if you abandon them, if you abuse them, you disgrace yourself in your community. If you have a child, we just had babies dedicated, children dedicated in this service, also next service, we have another batch of parents that we're going to be dedicating their children. If you have a child, how many of you know that your child comes into the world obligating you to them, right? You have obligations. Now your world has to revolve around these little people. They have a value unique to you as a parent, because of which you have to tend and care and nurture and love and lay down your preferences. And if you don't, worse yet, if you neglect, if you abandon, if you abuse, guess what happens? You bring the wrath of the state into your life. You get charged as a criminal. You will get the wrath of your community if you do not respond to the value of your child the way that you are obligated to do so. So again, I want you to think about this glory scale. There's a glory scale in the universe. Now what I want you to imagine is not someone in your life stepping onto that scale. Not your grandchild, not your spouse, not your friend. Let's not think about, hey, the people in my life, they step on this under the scale. I am obligated to treat them in certain ways depending upon their value vis-a-vis my relationship with them. No, let's not now think about any created thing stepping onto the glory scale. I want you now to imagine God stepping on to that glory scale. Look at the numbers. As they increase, they get higher and higher and higher. He's on the scale. I know that causes all of us to shudder, the idea of the numbers not stopping going up. But that is not a negative thing for God. Imagine he's on the scale. And you don't have to imagine this, because the reality is that there's not enough math out there to capture his weight. He's on the glory scale, and he's breaking the scale. In other words, I want you to think about what the glory of God means. What does the glory of God mean? When we talk about God's glory, we are talking about the combined magnitude of all of his infinite and incomprehensible attributes and perfections. When you think of the glory of God, think of the sum total of all of his righteous, perfect, beautiful, holy, complete attributes. all there on one scale. That's the glory of God. That's the glory of God. Now compare the glory of God with your glory. Take all of the glory of things in the universe. Take the glory of stars and moons and Thanksgiving meals and grandparents and grandchildren and spider monkeys and black holes. Take the value of beautiful sunsets. Let's just combine them all together in one big blob. And here it is, the glory of all created things. And let's put that next to the glory of God himself. I'm telling you, and this is just an impoverished example of the comparison. All of the glory of created things is one grain of sand compared to all the beaches and the deserts in the universe. But even then, that falls short, because the reality is, there is nothing that has glory except God alone. The only reason why you have value this morning is because you are borrowing his. Right? The moon doesn't boast about its own illumination. It's borrowing from the sun. You see, it all comes from God. You are made in the image of God. And it's at this point we can begin to understand why Paul says the wrath of God rests on us and why we need rescue. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They did not acknowledge him as God. How many people go throughout their lives and they say things like this? They say, yeah, I believe there's a God. Yeah, there's a God out there. I tip the hat to him. I acknowledge that he exists. And they think that that mere acknowledgement is somehow virtuous, even though they live their lives practically as if there is no God. I mean, some of you may be here in this room this morning, and that is the extent of your relationship with God. Yeah, I think there's one out there, and if he's out there, he should be flattered that I acknowledge that he exists. And I want you to see that the mere acknowledgement of God, given his glory, just acknowledging that he exists and thinking that that's somehow virtuous, turns out to be the deepest insult to glory. How so? Well, I'm going to use just over and over again our earthly relationships. Our earthly relationships for us just to get our minds around this concept. So let's say, or let me ask you, what would you say if I said I was a good parent because last year I finally acknowledged that I have a son, his name is Noah, he's 16 years old, even though I've been living with him for the last 16 years. Would you say I'm a good parent? That I finally acknowledged he existed? Aren't I a terrible parent? A terrible person? Because the glory of a child demands so much more than merely acknowledging that you have one, right? It demands you placing that child near the center of your life. It demands you sacrificing and serving and having them at the center of your daily activities. Again, what do you say of a spouse who says that they are a good spouse because they acknowledge that their spouse is alive? Is that a compliment to their spouse? Like, don't you need something more in terms of that relationship than the mere acknowledgement that they exist? Okay, merely admitting that God exists, who by definition should matter the most in your life because he is glory itself, has to be the deepest insult. If he's never in your thoughts, never at the very center of your hopes and your dreams, never in the center of your decision making, if he's not the center of your loves, if you have no devotion towards him, no love, no thoughts, no prayers, no service to him, and yet you nod the head and you say, hey, big guy in the sky, you exist. Isn't that awesome? Oh, you got to know how insulting that must be to the God of glory. David in Psalm 29 does not say, ascribe to the Lord mere existence. He says, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory, do his name, worship the Lord in holy array. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. What do we owe him? Glory. We owe him glory. This is the reason for the indictment in verse 18. Though we know God, we don't honor him as God. And look at that last clause there, because I think this is very, very helpful. If you're not a Christian, for understanding how it is that you become a Christian and what happens when you become a Christian. And if you are a Christian, this little clause right here, I think, is going to be helpful for you to understand how you grow as a Christian. Because notice, the indictment isn't given because people don't honor God. That's not what Paul says. Paul says specifically, the problem is that people honor God because it's almost impossible not to. The problem is that they don't honor him as God. They don't glorify him as God. What could that mean? Well, again, just think of our daily relationships. If I treat my kids only the way that I treat other people's kids, I will belittle their value. I will injure their glory. Why? Well, because, listen, I don't feed other people's kids. I don't house them. I don't give money to them. I don't spend time with them. I'll wave at other people's kids. Good luck, parents. Boy, but if I only wave to my kids, hey, good to see you guys, but I never let them in. I don't feed them, I don't clothe them, I don't house them, I don't spend time with them. What have I done? Oh, I'm honoring them as kids, but I'm not honoring them as my kids. And to not honor them as my kids is to create great injury to them. Or let's look at it like this. Let's say you are both a spouse and you are an employer. So if you are a spouse and an employer, here you have two people or groups of people in your life that demand certain kinds of responses. Right, there's the glory of an employee. There's the glory of a spouse. How many of you know it's really important not to get those glories mixed up? Like, we want to treat your employees the way that you should treat employees, and you want to treat spouses the way that you ought to treat spouses. Don't treat your spouse as an employee. What's going to happen? You're going to lose your spouse. They're gone. Why? Because you have belittled their glory. You are ruining the relationship. Here's the point. In our sinful hearts, we give God some glory, but not the glory that he deserves. A lesser glory we give to him. Not the glory of the God of the universe that daily we should get on our knees and say, God, not my will be done, but your will be done. Not that kind of glory. I'll tell you the kind of glory that our fallen heart tends to give to God. It is the glory of a life coach. The glory of a therapist. The glory of someone who comes along and we say, God, help me realize and accomplish my will. I'm going to glorify you, but not as God, but as life coach. Not as Lord of Lords with unconditional authority in my life. No, we won't glorify God like that. We will downgrade his glory to, I don't know, maybe a business partner where we negotiate and we collaborate with each other. Or we will downgrade God to the glory of an EMT that we only call on in times of emergencies. Or we will downgrade the glory of God to the glory of a distant relative that we hang out with on Thanksgiving once in a while. Or we will downgrade the glory of God to an employee that we give a list of demands and we threaten to fire from our lives if he doesn't step in and do what we want him to do. Search your heart this morning. Search your heart and see how often that though you may give God a glory, it is a lesser glory. It is a lesser glory. This is why the wrath of God is revealed. What do we owe God? We owe God glory because of who he is. Number two, we owe God gratitude because of what he gives. Gratitude because of what he gives. You know, the two are bound together. It's almost impossible to remove one from the other. In our text, do you see how they're connected? Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not glorify him, God, or give thanks. Glory and gratitude go hand in hand. If you don't give God thanks, then you are not glorifying God. Romans 11, this is on the screen. Paul says, who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that it might be repaid? And the idea is that we don't give God anything. It all comes from him. It's from him and to him and through him are all things. And because he gives to us, what is our response? Gratitude. To him be the glory. In Revelation 4, we have described for us the angels surrounding the throne. And this is what they're doing. They are giving God glory and honor and thanksgiving to him who is seated on the throne. You see, honor and glory and gratitude are bound together, which means, listen, ingratitude must be a very wicked sin. Ingratitude must be a very wicked sin, because what does it do? It takes away from the glory of God in some way. It pulls away from what God deserves. At its core, it belittles God. This is why Jesus came to save us. You know, this is so appropriate. We're heading into Thanksgiving. And you got to know, in order to give thanks, you give thanks to someone for some reason. And to not give thanks is a terrible sin. Why? Two reasons. Number one, ingratitude is glory theft. Ingratitude is glory theft. It's one thing to take the glory of another, or to not give glory to another. It's an entirely different thing to take the glory that belongs to another. Take a look at the screen. This guy is Ferdinand Waldo de Mera. He is one of the greatest imposters in America. He took on several identities throughout his life. And at one season, he actually took the identity of two physicians, one a surgeon, merged them together, and this guy, without any medical training at all, opened a practice and did surgery on people, including amputations. Do you see what he was doing? He was taking the credit, the credentials, the achievements, the glory of another. He was taking other people's glory. That's what ingratitude does. It claims what belongs to another. It claims to deserve what belongs to another. This is the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. He asked this question, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you glory? Why do you boast as if you did not receive it? When I was a kid, for Christmas, I would take my brother's belongings without them knowing, wrap them up, and then turn around and give them what already belonged to them as Christmas presents. And when they opened up those presents, how many of you know they were not very grateful? They weren't grateful. In fact, they were annoyed, and they protested saying, that was already mine. That's already mine. And they are absolutely right. That was theirs already. But now imagine someone in your life that every time you give them a gift, you give them a gift, there it is. They open it up and then they fold their arms and then they furrow their brow and they say, that was already mine. Even though it wasn't. But because they're so full of ingratitude. Because they think the universe owes them everything that they have. Because they're so full of themselves. They claim everything as their own. We have a word for it, names for that, right? And some I can't use here at church. But certainly what we have here are thankless, ungrateful jerks. Have you ever hung out with an ungrateful person? They're some of the most difficult people to be with. They are miserable. They are morose. All they could focus in on is on what they don't have and what people owe them and how their value is not being acknowledged. All they could focus in on is how what they do have isn't enough and it's not what they deserve. All they can focus in on is how the universe owes them so much more than what they have. And then when you try to give to them, you know, essentially what you give is dismissed. You could tell it's set aside. It's belittled. Those are very difficult people to be with. You see, Paul, as he's writing to the Corinthians, this phrase in verse 7 of chapter 4, he's writing to very ungrateful people. The Corinthians are very challenging. And what he says here and what he's saying to us and how important this is for Thanksgiving. He's saying, Paul is telling us, you got to get this in your heart. Otherwise, you will be miserable and you will be miserable to the people around you. You got to get in your heart of hearts the reality that there's nothing in life. And I mean nothing that you have that you deserve at all. It's all gift. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast? Why do you steal the glory as if that actually belonged to you? Your existence, where did you get your existence? Not from yourself. In the last hour, your heart beat 4,800 times. You have no claim on any one of those heartbeats. Those were little presents that you were opening up that sustain your life. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you glory? What do you take? Still glory that belongs to God. Yesterday, you breathed 22,000 breaths, minimally. Amen. Where do those breaths come from? Not from you. Those are gifts. Those are from God. What do you have that you did not receive? King David gets this in 1 Chronicles. I love this passage. Here he is saying, who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you and of your own. We have only given to you. We're only given back to you what belongs to you to begin with. John the Baptist agrees. John says a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. In other words, there's only one person in the universe that can say of everything, that's already mine, and it's not you. But you may say, well, wait a minute. It was my effort, my energy, my blood, sweat, and tears that got me to where I am at in life. It was my risk, my ingenuity. I sacrificed to make my family successful. That was me. Let me tell you, Moses would warn you sternly, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God. It is he who gives. It is he who gives you the power to get wealth. Where did you get that energy from that you operated out of? Where did you get the brain to think with, the health to operate from? Where did you get the opportunities to begin with? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why are you still in glory? Why do you take what doesn't belong to you? You know, Moses sternly warns us. Nebuchadnezzar, oh man, that bro will sternly warn you. He learned from personal example. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar? He's looking over the Babylonian Empire at its zenith under his administration, and he begins to boast, saying, is this not great Babylon, which my mighty hand has built for my own glory? Do you remember that scene? And in Daniel, it says, as the words were coming out of his mouth, God says, you know what? I'm going to take back some of my gifts from you right now, like your reason. I'm going to take your sanity from you. God takes the sanity of Nebuchadnezzar, and he ends up going into the field, clucking like a chicken trying to lay an egg. He couldn't lay an egg, let alone build a kingdom. And then he comes to and he realized, what do I have that I did not receive? And if I received it, why am I boasting as if I didn't? Why am I taking glory from God? Ingratitude, listen, is an imposter and a plagiarizer. It claims what doesn't belong to us. It elevates the recipient's glory above the God, the giver of gifts. Do you see why the wrath, by the way? I mean, here, we're just trying to make this case for why the wrath of God abides upon us and why we need Jesus to live, die, and rise again. We are stealing glory. We're thieving glory. There is glory theft at the heart of every one of our sin, but it's worse than that. It's not just glory theft. It's also, lastly, glory vandalism. It's glory vandalism, because what we're doing is we're taking God's good gifts and we are distorting those gifts. Think for a moment right now that there are certain gifts that we give to each other. By the nature of them, they are designed not for one person, but for two. They're designed for relationship. They're designed to bring people together. For example, let's say on Lori and I's anniversary that she, because she loves me, right, honey? You love me? She loves me. We'll see after this illustration if she does. No, you will. You will. Let's say she decides for our anniversary to buy us this. There it is. Okay. Look at the gift. Do you see the gift? Do you see the design of it? What is it designed to do? To bring two people closer. It's designed for relational purposes. It's designed so that Lori would chase me around. That's what that's designed for. It has relational ends. Okay, so that's the design. Clearly, it's made not for one, but for two. Now, let's say Lori gives that to us on our anniversary, and I get the bike, and then I forbid her from riding it. I don't let her get on, and I decide to ride that bike around the neighborhood without her, and I never let her on. What have I done? I've spoiled the design of the gift. Not only that, but every time she sees me riding around Lake Limerick all by myself on the tandem bike, she's reminded, hey, I should be on that bike with him, but I'm not. In other words, the gift now becomes an injury to her value. Or take a look at this gift. Here is an engagement ring, and you can't see the couple, though. I think the couple are here. Tim Blackstead proposed to Kyrena Spear recently. Are you guys here? Oh, right there. Oh, my. They were in my office on Monday, and we're just so excited about their upcoming wedding in March. Look at the gift, and that's a beautiful engagement ring. And you know, in March, they're going to be exchanging rings. And I want you to think about those gifts. What's the nature of those gifts? And the nature is they're designed, think about it, they're designed for the giver to give themselves. It's really not about the rings. Or maybe it's a little bit about the rings. But it's deeper, right? The nature of the gift is this. When I give you this ring, what I'm doing is giving you myself. This is relational. In other words, Kyrena didn't take the ring and say, Tim, now I have the ring. You're out of here. This is what I wanted all along. Get out of here. I have the ring. Like, Kyrena's not going to do that. Right, Kyrena? You're not going to do that. Just... That would be really, really awkward. No, that would spoil the gift. So I want you to see here Certain gifts are made for relational purposes. Now, this is true of all of creation, your existence, and every good thing that you have in life. Every good gift that you have, which is everything, really is, listen carefully, God giving himself to you. Creation in all of its forms in your life is, it's the Amazon box, right? We love seeing the Amazon box. I love it every single day because I know there's a gift inside. Creation is the Amazon box. It's the wrapping. It's the bow. And inside every gift that you have is God giving himself. In other words, all of creation is a tandem bike. It's a tandem bike, and there's a seat for you, and there is a seat for God. And God is saying, I have made these things to be with you. It's about us, not just you. It is about us. And it's precisely this point where our hearts have gone terribly wrong that brings down the wrath of God into our lives, which requires Jesus to come into our lives and save us. Because what we're doing essentially in creation is we are riding the tandem bike all by ourselves. And we have excluded God as much as we could possibly do that. We've taken the ring and we've called off the wedding. We've taken the ring and said, God, I have what I want. And we have ghosted the groom. In other words, we've taken the point of the gift, which is a relationship with God. And now what are we doing with the gift? We are worshiping it. You see, in creation, God has been giving us all along what is infinitely valuable, and it's not creation, it's himself in creation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit overflowing the banks of their love and their value and their glory to create you and to bring you into that relationship by giving you everything called creation so that he might give himself to you in everything. And yet this is what we've done, verse 23, and we're going to look more at this next week. We have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the image of creation. We have worshiped and served the creator rather than, or the creation rather than the creator. Of course, we bring into our lives opposition. So that's bad news. And we're going to keep talking about bad news, good news. Here's the good news. And this is almost impossible to get our heads around, but this is true. I mean, think about what God does in Christ. Think about what he does in order to fix those terrible consequences of our glory thieving and our glory vandalism. He does what we would not expect him to do. Because if you were God, if I'm God, and if I have my value trampled every single day by my creation, if I'm going to do anything to them in response, it'll be minimal. It will be paltry. If I do anything, it's going to be filled with all sorts of conditions. I'm going to make them grovel and work. And whatever I do for my creation, given what they've done for me, I'm telling you, I'm not going to risk injury to my glory again. In other words, I won't give myself to my creation again. But I want you to think of the marvel of the gospel. What happens in the gospel? Well, when in creation, God gives himself to us and we trample his glory underfoot, what does God do? He doubles down and he gives himself again in incarnation. Becoming a man. And then he gives himself on the cross in atonement to pardon all of our hostility, glory thieving, and glory vandalism. To give us salvation, which is just him re-gifting himself. Here's my prayer for us this morning as the worship team comes up. I'm praying that verse 21 flips in your heart. That it flips in your heart. You see, our fallen nature is this. Although we know God, we don't honor him as God, nor do we give thanks. We don't give him glory because of who he is, and we don't give him gratitude because of what he gives. Okay, I'm praying, maybe decisively for the first time as you come to Christ, there's a decisive flipping of that in your heart. And even if that's the case, the reality is sanctification, this Christian walk, is God inverting that. And as we sing this song together, I pray that your hearts would learn to glorify God more, that you would see who he is, his infinite glory, how you have no glory, you have no good in your life apart from him. Anything good that you have is borrowed. You're just radiating like the moon radiates the sun. That you would see his value and how he gives and gives and gives and gives. And I pray that your heart would respond the way that our hearts were made to respond to at the very beginning, in worship and adoration. Can we stand?
How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? Oh, we'll see how great is our God. How great is our God? Sing with me. Declare together, he is the name above all names.
You are the name above all names, worthy of all praise, and my heart will sing.
Amen. Hey, so before you guys head out, we have a special after party in between services for you guys to have a meet and greet with the security team. They carefully made all these fresh bagels for you, and they're downstairs in the family center. So go say hey to them before you head out.